So we come now, as we've been journeying through the Gospel of John, we come now to the end of John chapter 4. And really today we are coming full circle. If you remember back in chapter 2, John started out by telling us about Jesus' first miracle in Cana in Galilee. That's where Jesus turned water into wine. And now we are back in Cana. And John is going to tell us about a second miracle that Jesus is going to do. So really, everything from John chapter 2 all the way to the end of John 4 is one big story or one complete lesson. And it's grouped together because John is showing and teaching us something about Jesus. He started out with the miracle of water into wine in chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, he tells us about the encounter with Nicodemus. And then in the first section of chapter 4, which we looked at last week, he tells us about the encounter with the woman at the well. And now we are back in Cana, and there's another miracle. And all of these stories are intended to show us our need for Christ. They're intended to show us that only He can satisfy our deepest longings and needs. So in this group of stories from John chapter 2 to John chapter 4, John has been showing us our need for Jesus. But if you notice, he's been giving us some word pictures to describe how we can receive him. We do that by being born again. We saw that in chapter 3. We get it by receiving the living water. And that is in chapter 4, as we saw last week. And now he shows us exactly how that works, and it is by faith and trust in him. And that's what we see in our text this morning. So let's think about what's going on here. On the heels of staying in Samaria, where many Samaritans had believed in him, John tells us in verse 46 that Jesus came back to Galilee, back to Cana, and there was an official in Capernaum whose son is sick. Now, some geography might be helpful for us here for a moment. Capernaum is about 20 miles away from Cana. Now, that may not seem like a big deal to you or me. Why? Because we can hop in our car. In 20 miles, we're doing that in just a few minutes. But imagine, if you will, with me having to do that on horseback or some other kind of animal, or having to walk that by foot. We're talking then about a significant distance. However, as soon as the official hears that Jesus is in Cana, what does he do? He sets out from Capernaum to meet him. So let's see, what is happening here? What is going on? This man, it says that he is an official. Another translation uses nobleman. And if you look at the original word that's used here, this means that he is an official, means that most likely he works for Herod, the ruler of that area at the time. That he's somebody of some influence, of some power. It also means that he is most likely a man of some wealth and means. He probably has everything that he needs or wants and more as far as material things go. I'd imagine that he has plans for his son. That he's made a provision for his future. But now, what is the circumstance? His son is sick. And this official, just like Nicodemus found out, and just like the woman at the well found out, he realizes, he has an understanding that the things of this world aren't what he really and truly needs. I mean that he is in a desperate situation. I don't know if you've ever been there. And specifically in a situation like this, it must be a horrible feeling to see your kids in a life or death situation with their health, and you're totally helpless and powerless to do anything about it. I haven't had to experience that so closely with in terms of a parent as myself, but I know that when I was going through that hospitalization in this past August, I was able to see that from the flip side through the eyes of my mother and my father. What are we supposed to do in a situation like that? Well, this man, what did he do? He went to Jesus. And we're supposed to go to Jesus. And we're supposed to pray for our children. We can pray for our children. Now, this official, this guy who was, you know, he was probably used to giving orders and telling people what to do, you know, being in charge. But now what? As he comes to Jesus, he's been reduced to pleading and begging. Because he's reached the point where he knows there's nothing that he can do. No amount of money, no power, no amount of power, no amount of human authority is going to help. But really, that is what prayer is. Prayer is when we come to the Lord with empty hands. We throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus. We plead for his help and his provision and his aid. Prayer is never about us coming to God and saying, God, I've done this. I've done this and this and this. You owe me one here. God owes us nothing. Instead, prayer is us coming to God and doing what? Pleading for his mercy, his grace and kindness and goodness and blessings based on what? Ourselves? Based on our standing before him in Christ. Based on where we stand in Christ before him. Based on what Christ has done for us. Based on the identity we now have in Christ. Because if we are not in Christ, we have no standing before him. We have no standing before. But surely we have a responsibility as parents to bring our children to Jesus in prayer. And when we do not do that, when we don't do that, we are really operating in pride instead of humility. Because our children are gifts from God. They are gifts from God. That we are called to essentially give back to him. Gifts given to us from God that we are called to give to him. Not as though they belong to us, but we give our children to the Lord. But when we don't pray for them, we are not confessing God's authority over their lives. Also, when we don't pray for them, we are saying that, what are we really saying? We're saying, well, I've got it. And that God's intervention and God's power is not needed in their lives. But prayerfully considering our children, when we prayerfully, humbly consider our children, it is humbly acknowledging that we need God's Spirit to help us in living out our responsibility as parents. Now, if we look back in the story here, it's interesting what happens. This man, he has come to Jesus. He comes himself. He doesn't send one of his messengers. He comes himself to see the Lord and ask him to do what? To heal his son. In verse 48, Jesus in response says to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." A couple of things here on what Jesus says to help us understand what's going on here. That word "you" that you see there, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. That word "you" in the original language, you can tell, is a plural "you." Both times that it's used. So Jesus, even though he's directing his words to this man, he intends it for everyone else who was around. Those who had come to watch and see what was going on. Why does Jesus say this? Why does he say this? Not just to this man. Why does he address the group of people, those who are around? Why does Jesus say this? Well, if you go back to verse 35, you will see why. In verse 35, it says, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast." So basically, these people who had come, they wanted to be spectators. They wanted to be entertained. They wanted to see signs and wonders. And just being in the presence of Christ and hearing his word was not enough. And what's going on here is this is in direct contrast to who? The Samaritans. Remember, Jesus had gone into Samaria. That's where that woman at the well was, and he spent time there, and now he's come back to Galilee. And if you look earlier in chapter 4, verse 26, what do the Samaritans say? "For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." In other words, all it took for those unbelieving Samaritans, and remember the division that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans, right? All it took for those unbelieving Samaritans was just to hear Jesus' word and to hear him teach. But for God's own people, the Jews of Galilee, what did they want? They wanted to see signs and wonders. So really what's happening here is a rebuke from Jesus toward these people. And church, hear me this morning. This is a caution to us that we not just be looking to be entertained or just driven by emotion, because it's our nature to fall into that. That's our nature. It's our nature to fall in love with the spectacle and then lose sight of the substance. To be attracted to the blessing and then lose sight of the giver of that blessing. So the people of Cana and of Galilee, they've heard these reports of the miracles, and some of them have seen them, but they want more. They won't believe. They want proof. And John's contrasting them with the Samaritans who believed because they heard the word. And we talk about faith, real faith, true faith, authentic faith. It's not a blind leap in the dark. And it's not riding on the high of an emotional wave or seeking out signs and wonders. True faith is based on Jesus Christ and who he is. And the Apostle John has been stressing this throughout this gospel that we've been going through. What's his purpose? His purpose is to inform everyone who picks up this gospel and reads it that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then, armed with that information, the reader then can just choose to do what? Trust Jesus and receive eternal life. But we can't trust Jesus unless we understand the truth about him. We need a foundation for our belief. And so far, we've gone through four chapters now, and we've seen truth about Jesus. In those four chapters, Jesus has been revealed not only through his acts, like turning water into wine and cleansing the temple, but also through the titles that John has been portraying here throughout these four chapters. And these titles, they help us know who we're trusting. What have we seen? What have we heard about who Jesus is? We saw in chapter 1 that he is what? The Word. The one who could perfectly reveal God to man. What else? He is the Lamb of God. The one who would offer his life as a sacrifice. He is the Son of God. The one unique Son sent by the Father as a gift of love towards his people. What else? He is the rabbi or the teacher, the one who could perfectly teach us what God is like and how to live. He is the Messiah, the one who would completely fulfill the promises of God given in the Old Testament. He is the King, the one who would sit on the throne and rule over his kingdom. He is the Son of Man. The one who Daniel prophesied would have an everlasting kingdom that would never pass away. And here in chapter 4, in verse 42, we see him as the Savior of the world. The one who would shed his blood to bring salvation. This is all truth about who Jesus is. An authentic faith, it's not rooted or grounded in just emotional experience, but in the truth about Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at verse 49 for a second. In verse 49, it says that the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Now, Jesus had just uttered that rebuke about you wanting to see signs and then believing, right? He had just uttered this rebuke. And you can imagine the responses that he could have had to that, hearing that, could have been like, okay, maybe not a good time, right? Turn around, walk away, maybe. He's just received this mild sort of rebuke along with the rest of all the people that are around there. But what? He does not give up. He's taken this rebuke of the Lord And in essence, that is what has now made him ready to receive what the Lord has for him. You see, sometimes God has to actually get us to the place where we are able to receive the answer to our prayers. Sometimes he's got to correct our motivation and our desires. And he'll take the time to teach us and correct us before he gives us the answer to what we are praying for. And sometimes what happens is people go to God, they pray, and God doesn't answer right away, and then what is revealed is what's really in their heart. They might get angry with God, or maybe get apathetic towards him. But what is shown is who they really are deep down inside and what kind of faith they really have. But this official we have here in the text here before us is different. He has been humbled by Christ's rebuke, not offended by Christ's rebuke. He's been humbled by Christ's rebuke. And now he's ready to receive. And the lesson here is that true faith, it is a persistent faith. But it's also a faith that's prepared to do anything, to embarrass itself in order to have Jesus. This official, he's been brought to the point where he now understands that there's really only one thing he needs right now. There's only one thing that matters, and that is having Jesus right now. And if you look at the passage, you'll see a slight change in his language, in his request. See, first he comes, and what does he say? Jesus, come and heal my son because he's close to death. But then it changes a little, and he says, Jesus, come before my son dies. It's different. In this second request now, he doesn't even mention healing at all. Instead, this man is saying, Jesus, even if you don't heal my son, please come, come. Come to him. Come. Won't you come? Even if healing is not necessarily imminent or around the corner, Jesus, come. Won't you come? And therein lies true faith. True faith is saying, I need Jesus, regardless of the circumstance. I need Jesus. I need him. I need him because without him, I am lost. Without him, I'm doomed. Without him, I'm an enemy of God, separated from God. I need Jesus because if I don't have Jesus, I am lost and I am doomed to pay for my sin for all eternity. So this official here is now getting it, grasping it. And through what he does, he shows himself to be a loving father. It's what I see in him. If I were to just ask the parents in here, you know, what do you want most for your children? What do you want most for your children? There's lots of answers that could be given. Lots of very wonderful answers. But a hope that I would have and a prayer that I would have is that every single mom and dad would say, what I want most is for my children is for them to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think that the parents and grandparents and those who are caring for children would say that. But then there is a follow-up question. And the real question is, do our lives line up with that? And as a parent, that's for me going all the way out. Do our lives line up with that? Does our conduct match that confession? Do we say that with our mouths, but our lives and our parenting choices teach something else? It's a question for us to consider. Look with me now at verse 50. It says, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. The man believed. We know that he believed, not only because John tells us that he believed, but because John shows us the man believed. The man believed, he went on his way. He said, "What you said, got it." And he started moving. And that is a faith that is producing works. It's a faith that produces works. He took Jesus at his word and trusted him. And we see that trust in the fact that this man, he heads back home. Remember, 20 miles back, he heads back home. And again, the man himself, he didn't see the miracle happen. He didn't see it. He just trusted that Jesus, what Jesus had said was going to happen. And I find this interesting because if you look back at the first miracle in Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine, and we know that Mary, his mother Mary, comes to him and kind of tells him the situation about the wine. And if you remember back then, Jesus kind of gives her a little mild rebuke too. And think about Mary in her faith and her trust. She gets this sort of mild rebuke. What is her response? Does she get offended? Does she walk away? What does she say? "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." Whatever he says, do it. And do it exactly the way he says it. We saw that in John chapter 2. That is faith. True faith trusts. It obeys. It produces corresponding works to go along with it. We believe that God not only saves the lost through his word and the power of his spirit, but he also builds up and equips and empowers and sanctifies his church through the word. That's why we preach and teach the word. That's why we do it. We believe that God hears and answers prayer. That's why we do it. If we didn't believe it, we wouldn't do it. What we do and how we live our lives is a natural result of what we believe. Whether we're Christian or not, we're believing something. We're going to live our lives consistent with what we truly believe. Let's take a look at the rest of the story, because the rest of it is truly remarkable. So the man, what does he do? He heads home, and his servants, what? Meet him along the way. Remember, he's got 20 miles to go back. His servants meet him along the way. They tell him, what do they say? "Your son, he's alive and well." And the guy starts doing math.
must have been pretty good because he figured, right, he starts doing math. And he says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. The boy recovered at the exact same time that Jesus spoke the word. From 20 miles away. Now we know it could have been 20 billion miles. Did it matter? It wouldn't have mattered. You see, with Jesus, there were no theatrics. There was no big hoopla. There was nothing extravagant. Jesus simply said the word, and it happened. But as we're coming to close here, we see an amazing miracle, right? That is an amazing miracle. But that's not the awesome part of this story. I mean, yes, it is amazingly wonderful that this man's son was healed. Do not get me wrong. But that's one thing. What is really amazing is the last part of verse 53, which says, and he himself believed, and all his household. This man and his entire family came to trust Jesus, came to be aligned with Jesus, with the Lord Jesus. What an amazing thing that is. What a legacy that actually is. Because that only happens because it started with the trust of Jesus that this man had. It began with trusting Jesus. So let me ask you this morning, do you have that kind of faith that is willing to take Jesus at his word and trust him? Do you trust that he has done all that needed to be done in order to pay the price for your sin and save you from the wrath of God that is to come? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Now, don't point to a past event that happened to you and then say that you are a believer. Instead, you should be able to show how you live out your faith every day. For Christians, faith starts each morning when our feet hit the floor. Faith goes to work and comes home at night. Faith falls asleep with us. For 2,000 years, the word believer has been linked to Christians. Christians, believer. Not believed, past tense, but believer, in process, right now. In this moment, going forward, believer. Each one of us has opportunities to grow in faith when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances. In those trials, in the midst of those storms, in the midst of those struggles, if we will turn to the word of God, it will speak to us. And if we believe and act on it, we will grow in faith. Maybe you are experiencing some circumstances like this official that we looked at today. A sense of hopelessness, a sense of darkness closing in. Or a feeling like being helpless. But hear me this morning, if this is your experience, you may be on the verge of a great blessing if you turn to Jesus if you turn to Jesus. So I would call upon you to turn to him. Repent, confess, and turn to Jesus. Let's respond to the Lord together.